One. There is a world in which I can envision myself knocking this over and ruining Easter, and so it has been moved slightly. It is good to be in your presence. It is good to be before the Lord on this, of all days, the most important day in our history. Some 2,000 years ago, actually we're a few years short of 2,000 years, since the most amazing thing that has ever happened, happened. Are you excited about that? I hope so. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord God, will you come now and speak through us, speak through your word to us, speak through me. Help us to understand this great and beautiful thing which you have done. Not just to understand it, but to desire all that it offers, and to desire the one whom offers it. And so, thereby doing, to live forever before you. Pray in your name, amen. So there's a number of Christian stories that to outsiders just look increasingly ridiculous. Here's one. Jonah and the whale. There's a prophet. He's sent to Nineveh. He gets in a boat going the opposite direction. There's a storm. He ends up in the water. And a giant whale comes along and swallows him up. And he's now in the stomach of the whale, not dead, not processed like some other piece of food that the whale would eat. But he's in there for a number of days, and eventually he is vomited out, and it is all okay. He's none the worse for the wear. Pull the other one. It's a bit hard to swallow, right? But the biggest one, of course, is what? The resurrection, this very thing that we're talking about today. Let's just start out with how horrendous this death is. It's gruesome. And so for somebody outside of this normal conversation that we have in church, it looks deeply unpleasant. And it makes them feel strangely guilty. I know, because I was one of those people. And then, you know, we're told that here's this person that's clinically dead, and yet they come and he's alive. The grave is empty. It's happily ever after all. Why? Why? Why would that be necessary? Why does that even make sense? As an unbeliever, I remember, because my parents forced me to go to church, and I kept that all to myself underneath the surface, and I just looked at the resurrection, I thought, this is just the height of wishful thinking. That is what I thought. This is the height of wishful thinking. And possibly, very possibly, there might be some here or definitely online, because this week one of you responded online and said, I don't believe any of this, and that was nice of you to do that. I hope you're still watching. You possibly hold the opinion that, you know, exactly what I just said. And I'm really glad you're here. I'm really glad. The resurrection can seem an unneeded crutch, but what you will find is that time passes and loved ones die, and you'll face your own mortality, and when you get there, things will look quite different. I lost a very close relative of mine a number of years ago in a terrible accident, and many of you know that I lost my firstborn son some 8 years ago. And in those moments, every bone of your body cries out, this is wrong. Death cannot be the end. There must be something more. And the resurrection is that lifeline of hope that we're looking for. The resurrection is the thing, the escape door to the dark, mysterious trap that we know we all have to walk through. The meaning of the resurrection is this: Christ really has conquered death for us. Christ really has conquered death for us. Now, the three facets that I'd like to look at this morning all related to that. The first is Jesus' life we seek. Jesus is the life we are seeking, the eternal life. Second, he really has conquered. He really has done this. It's not an inspiring story. It's a physical reality. And then the third thing is, he did all this because he loves us. It's for us that he did this, okay? Christ really has conquered death for us. Okay, let's start with Jesus is the life we seek. We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 1, so please do turn there. In fact, I think I'm going to make everyone read a verse out. I hope this isn't too embarrassing. In just a moment, so we'll want to be there. It's page 1,232, or 33, but it's not marked. And just to summarize, in verse 12 through 16, we see a heavenly figure. His hair is gleaming white. His eyes are like fire. His feet are burnished like bronze. It's really clear that he is ready for Halloween. I mean, that is a scene to behold. And the picture is that he's majestic. Majestic enough that we fall down and worship him. And the figure is Jesus. He's attractive. He's deeply, profoundly beautiful. And the figure is Jesus. Now, during his earthly life, Jesus looked rather ordinary. He was not noticeable. Even people debate from the Bible that it is essentially saying that Jesus was kind of ugly. You know? But here we see his character put to canvas. And we're seeing his love and his mercy and his judgment in visible form. And it's majestic and it's terrifying. It's terrifying. And so when John sees this, he falls down as though dead. Just like the people that were guarding the tomb fell down as dead when the angel came down and rolled away the stone. And this is actually speaking about holiness. The Bible has this message that says that we are sinful. That means we're selfish. We live for ourselves. We don't care about others. We don't love others. We spend our time thinking about me. It's not that we're always that way. We want to love others, but we end up often being hijacked by our own desires and living for us, doing what we want and not caring about others and not loving others. And God is not like that at all. He's holy. And so this falling down is this picture of John's sinfulness, and he can't be around a holy God. It's like he'll be vaporized. He falls down as dead. Jesus picks him up and he strengthens him. He says, don't be afraid. And this begins to tell us that God wants to do something for us. You know, he doesn't just kill John on the spot. He says, I want to save you. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. Now notice, Jesus is going to talk about himself. He's going to say, this is who I am. And let's read it together. Verse 18 here. Verse 18, it says this. Let's go ahead and say it together. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the key to death and Hades. Amazing, amazing words. Let me just point something out to you. Jesus doesn't say, I am currently alive. He says, I am the definition of living. I am the living one. If he was at an office party, a religious office party, and he had a lanyard, it would say, Jesus, Lord, Savior, the living one. He is the one that truly lives. We live, don't we? But in a small way. I have here, I've been waiting to do this. I'm excited. I have here a bus, right? And David has assured me that it is quite like the original. He's the one who gave it to me. He has no idea I'm about to do this to him, by the way. It's quite like the original. The resemblance is undeniable, and it's intended. Okay, it was intended to be built this way. But I cannot take this bus and drive it to Covent Garden. Okay, I cannot get a ride to Covent Garden with this. It resembles the real thing, but it is in a different way like it. And so we resemble God, and we live too, but in a much smaller way. What way? We are contingent. Everything is contingent for us. There are trillions and trillions of things going on inside of you right now, and they are working well, because if they weren't, you would be dead. And you live by the programming that you have nothing to do with, and you actually have no idea what's going on. And you have no authority to change any of that. You can destroy it, but you cannot make it work. You are entirely contingent upon something else. You are entirely contingent upon someone else. If that person wills for you to cease to exist, you will cease to exist. You cannot will yourself to exist even for another second. It's all by grace. But there is another entity outside of this world where we have cause and effect and contingency, and no one causes this person to exist, this thing to exist. It just does exist. And no matter what happens in this world, it just goes on existing. And you can call that thing God. And you can call that thing Jesus. Now, God's name, Jesus says, I am the living one. And God's name in the Bible, and people are surprised to hear this, when you read the words, the Lord said, that word, the Lord, it actually means I truly exist. That's God's name. The one that really, truly exists. I am that I am is literally what it is. And so it contrasts our meager and short lives with God who just goes on and on and on and on forever, who lives, who truly lives. And it actually, the Bible says that we're like a vapor. There's a grocery shop, kind of a sketchy grocery shop right next to where I live. And outside of this grocery shop, there's a piece of advertising for cigarettes, which is basically what they sell there. There's groceries, but no one ever goes in there and comes out with a pile of groceries. People go in there and they get cheap, questionably procured cigarettes from somewhere, okay? And so there's a picture on the outside of a woman, and she's blowing a smokestack out of her mouth. Have you guys seen this, by the way? Free and Barnett, you'll see this. It's really, that's the only advertisement for the store. It just says grocery shop, and then you have the woman blowing a smokestack. And that smokestack, that's our life. Like, in a couple seconds, it's going to be gone. There's going to be no trace of the smoke left. That's our short life here on earth, compared with the God who lives and goes on and on and on. And so as you read the Old Testament, the big story and the big question is how is this eternal God going to help the humans who live but a moment to live forever too? And the New Testament, what do we find out? Jesus is the way that that happens. And that's what's being said here. When it says here, I was dead, now alive forevermore. What Jesus is recounting is what happened on earth. How he left eternity. He left the comfort and the beauty and the paradise of where he's always dwelt. He took on flesh. He lived this perfect life. And then he was tried as a criminal. He died on a cross as the criminal that you and I and everyone else, the Bible indicts as sinners. He died for us. We were the criminals, but he died a criminal's death. The eternal one became mortal so that the mortals could become immortal. He conquered death. It's like a bug. Have you ever had a really bad sickness? Really bad, and you think, this is as sick as I've ever been, and then after you're done, you've been told, actually, now that you've had that, your body knows what to do. You will never get that again. It's not like COVID where you get it a zillion times and also get the vaccine and everything else, and you just keep getting it. You will never get that again. Okay, somebody's awake here. Somebody laughed at that. All right, so you'll never die again. You get the bug. Well, this is what happened with Jesus, you see. I was dead. I was properly dead from the virus. Now I'm alive. I am alive, never to die again. This is the most stupendous news. Let's just see here. Has anyone else in this room caught the death bug? Properly died, And now you're here to tell us that you've revived. Is anyone here? Does anybody know anybody who knows somebody who had the death bug, properly died, and now is alive and is revived? This is utterly unique. The longing of our hearts is to have this sort of life. Jesus is the life. Life forever. Christ really has conquered death for us. So is that just wishful thinking? No. The resurrection is established fact. I'm just going to go out on a limb here. It's established fact. It's far more rational to believe that Jesus rose than he didn't. Let me give you four lines of evidence. And I want to encourage you to read The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ by Gary Habermas. Has anyone read this book in here? None of you have. It's a pretty long book. It's great. Please read it. If you have an open mind, you'll walk away saying this must have happened. Let me just give you four pieces of evidence, okay? The first is prophecy. Long before Jesus lived, there was prophecy in the first half of our Bible. So we're talking about the Old Testament here. There was prophecy about what the Messiah would do. And so, for instance, it says that the Messiah is going to die for sins and rise again. That's going to be in Isaiah 53. You can read about that. But there's many, many more prophecies. There's over 300, and if you've been reading our Lent book, you'll know exactly where I'm going to go with this, okay? 500 years before Jesus lived, there's all of these prophecies. The chance of accomplishing any 8 is 1 in 100 quadrillion. The chance of accomplishing any 8 by accident, 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's not going to happen by accident. Let's just imagine that Jesus is just a regular guy, and he wakes up in Bethlehem. That's the right city. And he says, I think I'd like people to think I'm the Messiah. I'm not, but I want them to think I am. So I need to do all the things in the first half of the book that it says the Messiah does. So he's like, okay, let me just put this together. I've got to die by hanging on a tree. Okay, that's one. All right. I think I might be able to try to get that to happen. I've got to have my hands pierced and my feet. Ooh. And I have to have my side pierced. These are all prophecies. People must gamble for my clothes. Oh, dear. This is going to be tricky here. Someone needs to give me vinegar wine to drink when I'm up there. Someone needs to bury me in a rich man's tomb, except for that I have to be convicted as a criminal and executed. How am I going to pull this off? All of this is out of his control. The only way this happens is if God does it. It's an unsurmountable pile of evidence. And actually what happens is when we look at the prophecy and then we see what happened with Jesus, they are both confirmed as true. The prophecy was true, for Jesus died and rose again. And Jesus really did rise. Because what? Because the prophecy was predicted to him to have done this. It's an amazing proof. Second proof. We have to decide whether Jesus was deceived, a deceiver, or true. And we have to decide whether the disciples were deceived, a deceiver, or true. So scholars agree that Jesus said he was divine, that he was going to forgive sins, that he was going to save his people. These are outrageous claims. To say that your God is outrageous, particularly in a place where there is one God and he's to be worshipped only. And so the message of the Bible, and you might think that there's some really good stuff that Jesus says, some really inspirational stuff, and you're not wrong. He does say inspirational things, but he's actually making a claim on your faith. And so either A, he is deluded about who he thinks he is, or B, he is malicious and he wants to deceive the people he's speaking to, or it's true. Guess what? If you read this book, if you read about Jesus' life, there is no way you're going to walk away and say he was deluded. There's no way you're going to walk away and say he was a deceiver. He was about us and loving us. The God of the universe, not saying you must worship me now and make me comfortable, give me a palace. but saying, I will serve people to death. He's the main character of our world. Jesus is the main character of our world. There's never been anyone like him. And everybody who reads his stuff knows it. All of our great literature, who likes Shakespeare in here? Do you know how many times he plagiarizes the Bible? He reads that thing nonstop. He's amazed with Jesus. Well, we just have to say the same thing about the disciples, don't we? They claim that Jesus rose and that they saw him risen. And not just them, like 500 people at once saw him, thousands of people saw him risen. But the disciples, they're very interesting because they were around Jesus and then they saw all he did, they saw all the miracles, they saw he was very much dead. And then they say he's alive. And either A, they were completely deceived somehow, together deluded, or B, they all conspired to lie about it, or C, it's true. Now, just suppose they said, let's lie about it. Jesus is great. Let's just do some nice things for Jesus. Let's remember Jesus. What can we expect if we do this? We're not going to be wealthy. We're not going to get fame. We're going to die terrible deaths. We're going to be tortured for our faith. This isn't looking so good. Maybe we should just give this up. You don't die for what you know is a lie. You might die for something that you think is a lie and isn't. For something that you think is true and isn't. But you don't die for something you know is a lie. You're sure is a lie. And so some people must have seen something because they go to their graves being told, you can live as long as you deny this. And them saying, I would rather die. And actually, the resurrection is the only way that we can explain the growth of the church. In just a very short time, this obscure religion from some place in the Middle East that no one's been takes over the whole world. And how do you explain it? It is the resurrection that causes that. It's not on the back of a sword like Islam. In fact, people who believed it were threatened with the sword, and they went on believing it. All right, give me a third piece of evidence. A glaringly empty tomb that is devoid of a body. It's hard to overstate how incredible this is. Let me just tell you. Romans saw the bodies of those they executed as incredible PR. Okay? They were like, we will keep that body on the cross as long as possible. And you know what they would do after they kept the body on the cross for days, months, weeks? As long as you can imagine, they kept it up. And then when they had to execute somebody else, they would take those bones and they would put it in a pile with all the other bones of all the other people they executed. And they would continue to put that before people's eyes and say, you mess with us, you're going to get this. If there was one thing the Romans knew how to do, it was how not to lose a body. That's our PR. We can't give that away. People will start disobeying the rules again. Yet they do lose a body. They told people who guarded the crosses and the bodies, if you lose this body, if the body comes down off the cross, if you lose this person that we put under your care, your life for theirs. Your life is over. They lost a body. They lost a body. And then when people started to say that Jesus was alive, and we have every reason to believe from a scholarly position, that was within a year of Christ's death. Nobody comes out and says, oh, you guys made a mistake. The body's right over here. None of the leaders say, well, you know, for goodness sakes, you went to the wrong tomb. How could you do that? They actually tacitly admit that the body is gone. And you can read about this in something called the Nazareth inscription. Okay, so we don't have time to go look into it. But the Nazareth inscription is Rome's way of saying the body isn't there. We have an excuse. But the excuse is not we found the body. The excuse is somebody must have stolen it. And you'll have the death penalty if you try it. Okay, they lost the body. And it's clear that something has had to happen. Okay, last one. The last one is the Shroud of Turin, okay? We don't have time to really get into this. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about it, okay? The Shroud is like a photograph, except for that it's 3D. It's a 3D image, and it's on an ancient burial cloth, like the one that was being held in the video. There's no indication that James and John held the video, the cloth and smiled and whatnot, but that's a cool story. I like it. But that burial cloth there, we have a burial cloth, and on that cloth there is an image, a photograph of a crucified individual. We didn't see any of that before. You can kind of see kind of a headish image on the top of it, but nobody knew that there was anything else until photography was invented, and at which point somebody took a photo, and then they saw that there was a whole body, okay? It was a whole body, and it was it started a shocking set of exploration. Actually, it's the most studied ancient artifact in the history of the world, essentially. It's a crucified man in the image. We know this is an actual person with actual blood, that they died, that they had scars in their wrists and on their feet and in their side. There's blood, there's splatters from a crown of thorns. Just within the last year, it's been dated using laser spectrometry to the first century. How do you make a photograph 1,800 years before photography is invented? How does that work? How exactly do you pull that off? I mean, we can't make what is on the shroud. Don't get me right. We couldn't do it. But we do know that we can do something kind of like in a small way like it. If we take our brightest lasers and we try to zap linens, we can get tiny little indentations that, if we could do it on a bigger scale, maybe that would be like the Shroud of Turin. But you would need more than hundreds of billions of watts of light to do it. And it would have to be heatless light, because otherwise it would just destroy the shroud. So that's just something to figure out. I mean, just think about that and go take a look at that. Go investigate that a little bit. But Christ really has conquered death for us. Last thing for today. It was for us that he died so that we can live forever too. Okay. Jesus didn't come down here for a vacation. He didn't come down to see the colonies. It says he died, and then he lived, and now he has the keys to death and Hades. And so the idea is that he's the owner. He has complete dominion over these things, and he gives out the keys as he sees fit. He has the keys to eternal life, and so if you want eternal life, you go to him. You talk with him. You beat death, and now you're willing to help me so that I don't die forever. And would you help me? And the answer is that's entirely why he came. He wants to help. He wants us to put our trust in him. And all we have to do to have this eternal life is to come into his presence and accept what he's done. And confess our sins and just come to him. And so more on that in a bit. The second meaning here that we really need to understand is that Jesus is the pattern that our lives, the lives of those who will live forever, go through. Okay? So in the book of Revelation, we're told that persecution is coming upon the church. We're actually kind of in this last day of sorts. We're in this persecution. And we're being told, listen, you don't need to fear. Why? Because like Christ, you will die, but then you will live forever. That's what we're being told. You're going to go through something like what he did. You too, in the pattern of Christ, you will die too, but then you will rise to life. And so you can die. You can go through that knowing that hope is coming. And so sometimes we're kind of confused about Christianity, that we're told that, you know, if we come to Jesus, then everything is going to be just wonderful. We're going to get all the things that we want. We're going to have the most wonderful things. Everything's going to work out on this life during this time. And you know, we do have our best life, in a sense, in Christ. But we're not being promised comfort. And we're not being promised that we're going to die of old age. May do. Some of the disciples did die of old age. But actually, we're being called to lay down our lives. The scriptures say, take up your cross. Become a living sacrifice. Lose your life for Jesus. And then you will live. And so Jesus is giving us this pattern that actually is supposed to represent our lives. That we give up living for ourselves and we live for the one who loved us. We give up living for selfish ambitions. We give up living to possess things. And we live for the kingdom of God. And it feels like we've lost our life. And Jesus says, well, I lost my life, but then I live on forever now. And you are about to do so too. Christ really has conquered death for us. What are some applications for us as we consider this? The first thing is I have down, keep investigating. Okay? So perhaps I've said things that you've not heard before. And I'm not asking you, if you don't believe, to just now believe on my meager evidence that I've given you over 10 minutes or whatever, okay? I'm not asking for that. But I'm so thankful that you're here, if that's you. And what I would encourage you to do is not go home and forget it watching the footy, okay? Not to say, wow, I've never heard that before. I want to investigate this, and then to have something just steal it away. There's actually Jesus shares a parable where this exact thing happens. It says, the sower goes out to sow the seed, and it's the message of the gospel. And then it says, immediately he sows on this hard ground, and immediately the birds come and snatch it away. And so the question might be, when is the devil going to come and snatch the word away that you're hearing right now? Well, how do you stop that from happening? You determine to keep investigating. Just keep investigating. Perhaps you are really upset at some of the stuff I said, and you want to tell me that I'm wrong, and I'm totally up for that. Let's have a coffee. You tell me I'm wrong. I'm okay with that. Let's discuss. But don't leave it hanging. Keep investigating. You don't want to get out of this life without having come to a sensible conclusion based on the evidence. Yeah? Don't do that. Now, but some of you actually believe all this. You're like, yeah, I believe Jesus rose again from the dead. You've convinced me, and also I've been thinking about it, and I believe these things. But you've never prayed to invite Jesus to come and take your sins away and to live for him and to accept what he's done. You've never made the personal connection to Jesus. And if you haven't made that personal connection to Jesus, there is actually no connection to Jesus. That's how it works. It's not that God is going to say, you know, you believed sort of. I mean, you heard the things and you said, yeah, that's true. And then you've lived a pretty good life, so that's enough. He wants you to have a relationship with him. And if you don't have a relationship with him, you don't have anything here. It is actually all or nothing. And so we can actually hit the next slide now because I want you to be able to see this. Go ahead and hit the slide. There it is. This is just a simple prayer. I invite you to look at it now. Inviting the Lord to be Lord of your life and accepting what Jesus has done on the cross and saying, I'm going to live for you from now on. Okay? And if you will pray this in faith, Christ will come. He'll take away your sins. You will live forever before him. If you really mean it, that is. It's not magic words, but if you will believe those things. And so when we pray, you could just, you know, remember what's there, or you could just pray as you're looking at the screen quietly. No one has to know that you're praying, but it'd be great if you told somebody. And everything could change for you. That's how I became a Christian. That's how everyone becomes a Christian. They yield to Jesus Christ. They accept what he's done on the cross. A second thing for us who believe. Think about Jesus going all the way to the cross. He has every opportunity to turn around, and he doesn't. And he overcomes death. We are to overcome too. We have a cross to bear, Christian, too. We have things, it's different for every person, things that are too much for us, things that are Goliaths of our life, crosses where our flesh is crucified, and we are called to it. We're called to it. You have outstanding issues in your life, and you've believed in Jesus Christ, but you have not faced it. And today is a great day to say, I will crucify the flesh with Christ. And to ask Jesus, help me to live that new life. I'm going there with you, Jesus. You have a cross to bear. What is it, Christian? What is God asking you to lay down at the altar, to put to death, and to take up the new life that he gives you? Those two things to think about. Let's just pray. Lord God, thank you that though I did not believe in you and thought that the cross was silly and thought that the resurrection was silly, you woke me up so that I would not die but live forever in your presence. And that's what you want for everyone here. Please help them, Lord, to have it. Help them to know you're real. Help them to know you died for them. Help them to know you rose and you love them. And if they don't know that, will you please show them over the next months that it's true? And Lord, for us, we have a cross to bear, do we not, Lord? Help us to walk to Calvary. Help us to go up that hill and help us to lay our treasured idols there and to die to ourselves, but to live for Christ. Now, in the quietness of your heart, why don't you speak anything that the Lord has brought to you up to him, and we'll just finish in a second.